it's really good to be back. I mean, me and my wife were just reminiscing yesterday, just so many memories, so many faces, and I hope we get to say what's up to everybody after the message. And so we're in a series, or y'all in a series, we Unshakable, and we're in 2 Peter, and I'm going to have Sarah come up and read the word. So just give it up for Sarah.
It's good.
Okay. Hey, guys. My name is Sarah Larimore. I'm married to Justin Larimore over there. And I am also one of your full-time campus ministers serving at East Carolina University. So we're going to be in 2 Peter today. So glad we can read the word together. It says here, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. She has a good reading voice, doesn't she? She should get hired by the Bible app. Legit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to speak. And I know that you're here with us this morning, even just sensing your goodness in worship. And I just pray that this wouldn't be like a lecture, that you would breathe on it. You love everyone here more than I can ever attempt to. And so, show us something about Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. About a year ago, I was in Toronto, Canada with a group of students on a mission trip. And we were at University of Toronto. Now, Toronto is super diverse. And U of T is like almost like the Duke of Toronto. I mean, they're very brilliant people. And so we're on campus and we're talking to people about their faith. And I'm talking to this one gentleman, and as I'm speaking with him, two other guys that are kind of young, they look a little bit younger than me, they walk up and they engage in the conversation with us. And as they're talking, I realize, like, they are talking about the Bible, but we don't really have the same faith. Turns out, I don't know if you heard about these people, but they believe in the motherhood of God. So they're asking questions. They're like, if God is a father, you know, where's the mother at? And all these different things, it's almost like a new, you know, a branch of beliefs. And so they're talking and I'm starting to combat them. I'm like, this person is not going to listen to what they're talking about, you know, at least while I'm here. And so I'm combating them with scripture and I'm like, no, that's off, that's off. And then while I'm talking to them, this older lady comes up and she joins me. And so we're both like destroying their arguments, you know. And it felt like an angel just came up with like a spiritual machine gun. And we're just like blowing holes in their arguments. And then she starts talking to the other student that I was initially talking to. And as I'm listening to her talk about Jesus, I'm like, hold up. We don't have the same beliefs. And it turns out she was a Jehovah's Witness. And so I'm looking at her like, and so now we start debating about who we think Jesus was. And it was all respectable. There's no yelling, but I'm like trying to tear down her arguments. You know, I thought you were on my side. Now you're talking about something totally different. And, you know, I think she thought I was a student. We exchanged numbers. She was trying to evangelize to me. And I was telling my wife the other day, I'm still debating her over WhatsApp a year later about who Jesus is. You know, she believes Jesus is Michael the angel. And I'm like, no, he isn't. And so what's interesting, like if you were on the outside looking in, you would say these three people believe the same God. They're talking about the same Bible. But the reality is one of us had the truth and two are preaching and teaching heresy. And that is Peter's concern. In this story, Peter is in prison, and this is his last letter before his martyrdom. So he's reflecting on his years of ministry, seeing Jesus, witnessing the transfiguration, and he is concerned about the people of God. He's concerned about the church. And he's like, look, false teachers will come among you. And he's trying to combat what they're saying. And so in their setting, there's pressure on the church to depart from the knowledge of Jesus. And I'll tell you right now, there will always be pressure on the church to depart from the knowledge of Jesus revealed in the scriptures. And he's dealing with this. And the problem is that he's noticing that the confusion is coming from the inside. A good military strategist knows if I can't defeat you on the outside, maybe I can get on the inside and corrupt you from the inside. And this is what Peter is so concerned about. He's like, there will be heresies that will secretly get inside the community and cause destruction. He calls them destructive heresies. And so Peter wants to identify these false teachers, and he mainly does that by exposing their behavior. It's a warning. It's a warning. And so my main point is destructive teachings are marked by destructive behavior. And what I want to do is I want to look at two things. I want to answer two questions. What is the nature of the teaching? And what is the destructive behavior associated with it? What is the nature of the teaching? And what's the behavior associated with it? First, what is the nature of the teaching? In the text, he says they're denying the master who bought them. Denying the master who bought them. And so one thing about false teachings is that there is usually almost always, it's a funny way to say it, there's almost always some type of minimizing of the work of Jesus. Minimizing of the atonement of what Christ has come to do. And he says they have denied the master. And here's one way they denied. From the context, we know that they did not believe in the judgment day. This is why he's talking about Noah and Lot, because all these were like prototypes of a judgment day that's to come. Does that make sense? Right? Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven. And so he's saying these people are saying that there's no end time judgment, but that's not true. Right? And so when you look at this, consider the days of Noah. There was time where people are, you know, being given in marriage and people are going about their day. And Moses is preaching and he's telling people, he's warning them to repent and put their faith in God. But there was a time where the door shut. And that's a foreshadowing that despite some teachings in the Christian tradition, I won't even say the Christian tradition, despite some teachings that are go around the church, that there is a judgment that's coming. There will be a day in which the doorway of salvation will close. And it's God's love and his grace that he was warning us about that. When you look at Jesus' teachings, he teaches about hell more than anybody else, right? If I love you, I'll tell you about what's coming. If I don't love you, I'll just leave you to your own devices. Think about this. The fact that we have a moral compass is evidence that some type of moral law is influencing us, even if it's subconsciously. I had a professor, he called it the judgment seat of God. Even if your moral compass is broken, there's something that you think is right and there's something that you think is wrong. There's some thoughts that you have that you know, man, that's not good, right? I've said this before. If I were to put up your thoughts on a HD 4K TV screen above your head for just 3 days. And we were all walking around and your thoughts are being televised to the whole world and to your spouse, you would know pretty quickly that there's something jacked up about us. Am I lying? Right? Right? And the fact that we say that there's some things that are right and it's wrong, it's a foreshadowing that we will one day stand before the cosmic judgment seat of God and have to give an account, not just for our actions, but for our motives. And Peter is telling them, don't be fooled. There is a day of accountability coming. Right? People often say, well, how could a good God send people to hell? And honestly, most of the time that comes from us who live a relatively financially comfortable existence and we haven't had to deal with the rigors of injustice, genocide, and massive things taking place. But true love actually requires justice. It really does. And if there's no judgment, I mean, is there any hope for God actually making things right? Are people just going to get away with everything that they've done? Are we left to the acts of men to bring justice, even though that we know that we're typically corrupt ourselves? And if there's no judgment, there's no incentive to live a moral, holy life. And that is what was happening in this church. These teachers were saying, there's no judgment, so I can live a life that's not accountable to anybody. I could do whatever I want. That's the teaching that was infecting the church. And honestly, if you really see God for who he is, you'll really wonder, how can a good God allow someone like me to get into his paradise? That would be the question. Secondly, what's the nature of this teaching? They distorted grace. They distorted grace. And we see that in chapter 3. It's not up here, but Peter refers to Paul's teaching in Galatians, and he says something to the effect of this. Some of Paul's teachings are hard to understand, but these people take and distort his teaching as a means to live a free life. And so essentially what he's saying is that they take Paul's teaching of freedom in Christ, grace, freedom from condemnation, and they use it to say that we can just do whatever we want. Does that make sense? Does that sound familiar? So some people call it this. G.K. Chesterton, he has this phrase. He says, the cross cannot be defeated, for it is defeat. The gospel is always crucified between two thieves. Legalism, which is trying to follow the rules in order to be accepted by God. That's when you believe that your religious behavior promotes you to God and now he owes you something. That's legalism. License or lawlessness is the opposite. It's the belief or practice of doing what one desires, especially sinful things, under the assumption that God's grace or forgiveness gives permission to live without moral restraint. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean you are free from the consequences of persistent rebellion. Freedom in Christ means freedom from the domination of sin and death. And the pressure to follow the rules as a means to be justified. It means that being justified in God, you actually receive power and grace to live a life free and over sin. Does that make sense? So Titus says it like this. Or Paul and Titus says it like this. It's in Titus 2. Do we have that one? We do. All right. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Training us, everybody say training us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. If you've ever had a personal trainer, right? I have a personal trainer before. They encourage you. They hold you accountable, right? They tell you to send pictures of stuff that you eat and that you shouldn't be eating. Right? They challenge you. They tell you to get up when you're crying and you don't want to keep going. They teach you and they show you. And what they're doing is they're empowering you into transformation. That's exactly what the grace of God does. The grace of God doesn't say, oh man, God is loving, he's kind, therefore my sin doesn't matter. No, the grace of God says God is loving, he's kind, therefore I need victory over this sin. Right? And if you've really been encountered by the grace of God, it will change how you think about yourself. It'll change how you view your spouse. It'll change how you love your children. It'll change how you view people that have hurt you. It will change everything about you because it can't help but change in you. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God, right? A true encounter with the grace of God will change you. You can't help but stay the same. And this is the problem. They distorted grace. They were teaching something that was contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next, what is the destructive behavior associated with? What is it associated with? So from the text, Peter says, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Sensuality speaks to a lack of self-restraint, especially as it relates to sexual sin. This is what he's hitting on. And I mean, we see that, right? We live in a culture that's just chaotic sexually. I remember this was about 10 or 11 years ago. And, you know, I was a Christian at the time following Jesus in leadership. And I was in Charlotte and I went to a church service by myself. My mom wasn't there. I've been to this church a couple of times. And so I'm sitting in the back and the worship is booming. I mean, I'm blocked in, like, God's everywhere, you know, you can sense his presence, his goodness, and I'm just having a great time. And we sit down for the sermon, and the pastor starts off the sermon with an analogy, and he starts talking about Jenga and the game of Jenga. And I remember thinking immediately, I'm a beast at Jenga. Like, I always win, you know, and so I'm really locked in. He's connected with me over a story about Jenga. And and he's talking about Jenga, and one of the things he says is, when you pull a block out and it doesn't fall, you get more bold because you think you can do it again and you keep taking risks. And as he was talking, it was as if like the Holy Spirit just started to come upon me and I started to feel the hand of God. And then he does that little preacher switch. He says, some of you are playing Jenga with your life. And it was like God put his hand on me like a father to a son and says, this is for you. And I remember thinking, oh my God. And I don't remember the rest of the sermon. I was just like, this is for me. And I remember, no lie, at the end of the sermon, I'm like as far as I can be from him. He's at the front. I'm all the way at the back at the top, you know, like people that don't want to be really in the service. And he's in tears. He's in tears. And he's like, I don't know who this is for. This is for somebody, but please get help. And I remember thinking, that is for me. And I was so scared. It was like my first encounter with the fear of God, right? People say you don't fear God. That's a lie. Jesus says, don't fear man who could kill the body. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's a healthy fear of God. And I learned about the fear of God that day. And I remember I went and called my mentor, Daniel Overby. And I was like, bro, I ain't got the answers. You know, he's like, what's going on? I'm like scared, tearing up. I'm like, I don't got the answers, man. Like, you know, I'm sinning sexually. And I start confessing, you know, and I realized I had been sinning and I knew what I was doing. And I was justifying it and saying, oh, it's not that bad. And I was a believer. I was becoming a missionary at the time. And God was putting his hand on me saying, Devon, if you ignore this, your life will be destroyed eventually. That was a catalyst for my repentance. What is that for you? What will it take for the church to take God seriously when it comes to the topic of sex? We live in a time of sexual compromise. the lie we're told is that you can't live a fulfilling life without being able to express your sexuality freely, whatever that might look like. Yet for the believer, that can't be true. Jesus didn't, he wasn't married. Who could have been more fulfilled in life than the Son of God? He wasn't married. There has to be more to life than being able to have sex. When God isn't enough, we'll cope with other things. We'll watch things that we shouldn't watch. We'll go places that we shouldn't go. We'll entertain thoughts that shouldn't be entertained. And we'll treat sexuality like a buffet. What is that for you? Where have you become comfortable with compromise in your life? Like, if when you're thinking or doing or being around that thing, you knew if Jesus was there, he wouldn't approve. Don't make excuses. Lastly, the hope of deliverance. The hope of deliverance. Peter is talking about the effect of the teachers and their teaching in the church. And he says this thing. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah and the flood. And he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And I was thinking about this. Why the story of Noah? Why the story of Lot? And the idea is that the influence of the teachers in sin is so great that it's nearly impossible to be immune. So in the story of Noah, wickedness is at its full measure. And God's like, I can't really find anybody that's seeking after me. Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole city, the wickedness went up to God. It was so bad that he's like, I gotta get rid of this stuff. And so he's saying, they are so immersed in the negative effect of the teaching and the sin. It's almost as if you can imagine a fish being in a fish bowl, and it's like the water's contaminated. So how do I save the fish but destroy the water? Y'all see what I'm saying? It's so permeating the culture of the church. But then he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. So when you look at the story of Noah and Lot, why were they considered righteous? It's not that they were good people. It's not that they were super moral. I mean, Noah, after the flood, gets drunk, probably because he's depressed of what he saw, right? And it says that one of his sons uncovered his nakedness. Lot, when the angels come to take Lot out of the city, and the people in the city are wanting to sexually abuse these angels, you know what he says? He offers up his daughters. It's cowardly. That's I couldn't even imagine doing something like, so it's not that Lot is this righteous man. What is it? In the text about Noah, it says that Noah found favor with God. In the story of Lot, when Lot was not leaving his house fast enough, and it says that he lingered, after that it says, but the Lord showed him mercy. What is this? They're righteous because of grace and mercy. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. It was God initiating. It wasn't that Noah was great. God initiated and came to him. He received the word and he obeyed God in faith. It wasn't that Lot was great. God initiated and he came to him through some angels. He received the word and he got out of the way of judgment. That's the same way it happens for you. That in Christ, God is initiated. And that on the cross, the floodwaters of judgment came on Jesus. That on the cross, the fire and brimstone that we deserve came on him. So that you can get grace. So that you can get love. So that you and I can get acceptance. Jesus got the worst so that you can get the best. There's an exchange that when you put your faith in him, you get his identity card. You get his righteousness. You put your shame, your disobedience, your sexual sin, your issues, your greed on him on the cross. And now you get his righteousness, his holiness, his adoption, his never ending love with the Father, his relationship with the Father. So that when God looks at you, he sees you as if you did everything that Jesus did. That's how he can call you righteous. But you have to believe. if that truth touches your life, you'll be different. You'll be different. You'll think differently about people. You'll forgive those who've hurt you because you realize that God has forgiven you. The way to be buffered or the way to be free from false teaching is to gaze at Jesus over and over again. So that when you hear the false teaching and you hear the prosperity preachers, you'll say, that's not my Jesus, because I know him. I've been touched by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time. And we just thank you for what you've done on the cross. You know, and if you're here and you know you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you want that relationship, this is what you do. You confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe that he rose from the dead for you. It's very simple. You put your trust in him if you want that. And you know how to trust. I use this analogy all the time. You're sitting in those seats, and I doubt any of you thought that you would hit the ground. But you didn't put the work in to build those chairs. Someone else put the work in to build those chairs. This is the same way you trust in Christ. Christ did the work, and now you sit in what he's done, and he holds you up to God. You can rest in his finished work, that he died for your sins. And if that's you, I just encourage you to put your faith in Christ. If you do that, you become a new creation. You get in God's family. And I would tell you, if you do that today, just walk up and tell somebody, tell one of the pastors, tell a friend, call your mom. Just do an act of faith and get locked in this church. And if you're here and you're like, there's something I need to confess. I'm living a life of sensuality. I know there's a sin in my life that I am not free from. And if that's you and you want to confess that and you want God to help you, just raise your hand. Thank you for that. Lord, I just pray for everyone here that's raised their hand that you would give them the courage to come clean to someone, someone they trust, someone who's gracious and empathetic. And I thank you that your scriptures say, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. There's power in coming clean. There's power in bringing things in the dark into the light. I thank you for the courage. Bless them. Keep them in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.